Our text this morning is Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing?" Now, this is the fifth of these in this little series that we have been doing through the book of Job. You remember when we started Job chapter 1, we looked at from verses 1 to 5, the piety, the prosperity and the priesthood of Job. That was, we looked at in verses 1 to 5. And then we looked at verse 6 under the headings, the scrutiny of angels and Satan summoned to appear. In verse 7, we looked at Satan's subjection to God's sovereignty. And the verse 8, the last time we had spoken on this section, we looked at verse 8 and God's commendation of Job. And now this morning, in the verse 9, our text, and Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That sends a chill, or should send a chill down our spines when we hear that very expression, those words from the mouth of the enemy, this wicked spiritual being. Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? And I want to look at it this morning under the title of Diabolical Cynicism. Diabolical Cynicism. And that is our title this morning for this text in Job chapter 1 and the verse 9. Much of the book of Job deals with the connection between sin and suffering. Sin and suffering. You see, it was the view of many in antiquity that sin and suffering were inextricably linked together, as one being the result of the other, the outcome. The suffering being the outcome, the outworking of the sin. And indeed, sin is a terrible thing indeed. It has a terrible impact on humanity. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Is death. And that means physical death and spiritual death for those who are not redeemed by God. But it certainly would mean physical death for everybody. Sin is a terrible, terrible affliction on humanity and on creation, producing wars and famines and pestilences and diseases, so much agony and misery it has produced. And this sin and suffering was the view of Job's three friends of what had actually was happening to Job. They believed indeed that it was their opinion that it was Job's sin that was producing the suffering that he was going through. It was a result of his sin. Indeed, Eliphaz, one of the three friends in Job chapter 5 and the verse 17, and he says this to Job, "Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." That was the three friends' view on Job's suffering. They plainly believed that Job was suffering because of his sin. And he was a hypocrite, they were saying. "Job, you're a hypocrite. Come clean, tell the truth. You have sinned and now you are suffering as the outcome of it." And thy sin has been and continues to be the cause of much suffering in the human population in general. Again, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. You and I, we all have sinned. But sin was not always the reason why people suffered. And this is important for us to understand, that sin was not always the reason why people suffered. Many people were suffering for righteousness' sake. We're suffering for righteousness' sake. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And although sin does bring suffering, not all suffering is a result of the result of sin in a person's life. I want to read to you just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is a great faith chapter about people who were suffering for righteousness. Hebrews 11, verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Listen, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Many of these people were suffering for righteousness' sake. And of course, this was the very case with this man Job. Job was going to be tried and tested, not because he was an evil man, but because he was a godly man. And that was the reason why Job was being tested and tried to prove him. And God's people, dear friends, God's people will experience trials and testings in their own lives and throughout their lives. And the result being to bring forth fruit on the little tree, to foster humility in the life and perfect the graces, the Christian graces in you and I. That is the reason for it. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 12, Beloved, talking to believers, talking to Christian people, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. You expect it. They will come. Remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 about the vine. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the husbandman. And it tells us in the verse 2 that every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, or he clips it, he prunes it. Any man or woman who are involved in the garden will know about that. As they go out and they prune a little bush or a tree or a fruit tree or whatever, it tends to bring forth more flowers. Or the fruit tree tends to bring more fruit when it's clipped and pruned and purged. That's the idea of this teaching, that it may bring forth more fruit in the Christian life. And essentially, this was what was happening to Job. He was being pruned. He was being purged, as it were, that he may bring forth more fruit. So we must expect that in our own personal lives, in our individual lives. Now, if the connection between sin and suffering can be examined, and indeed radically examined in the book of Job, which it was, and with the result being that the preconception, that idea, is overturned, that is, that all suffering is the result of sin, is disproved in individual circumstances. And it was. If that preconception is overturned, that a man or a woman may suffer for living a godly life, and if that is true, which it is, well then, could not a link or a connection between piety and prosperity be subject to the same kind of scrutiny? And in the verse 9, that is exactly what Satan wants to do, to examine a link, a connection between piety and prosperity. And rather having it disproved, he wants to have it confirmed. And this accusation, and we'll read it again from the verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That is the accusation. Does Job fear God for naught? And this is how Satan advances his accusation. And remember, dear friends, this morning, by implication, he is leveling this same accusation against all God's people. You could put your name in there in place of Job. Does David fear God for naught? Does Colin? Does Sam? Does Anna? Does Patricia? Does Paul fear God for naught? By implication, it is leveled at all of God's people. And here in the verse 9, Satan is seen in his malevolent and scandalous character as the accuser of the brethren. Now, that is a term that is used in Scripture of him, the accuser of the brethren, and it is clearly seen in this particular verse. And this very term, this expression, the accuser of the brethren, is used of him in Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 10, where it says, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down," speaking of the dragon, of Satan himself. And here in Job chapter 1 and the verse 9, Satan is voicing this diabolical cynicism and his accusation, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" You remember that Almighty God had described Job in the verse 8 of this chapter by four characteristics. And that we had considered those characteristics in an earlier series. God had said of Job that this man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now you remember what we said about those four characteristics. Being perfect does not mean that Job was sinless. It doesn't mean that. Being perfect here was that Job was sincere and without hypocrisy. That's what it means. Being upright means that Job was straight. He was a straight man. You often heard the expression, "Well, that man or that woman is straight, upright." It means that he was straight. He had a high moral integrity. God-fearing means that Job was devout. He was pious. He had this deep reverential fear of God, a love for God. That's what it means, God-fearing. And escheweth evil, this archaic word, escheweth, it means that Job avoided or shunned or abhorred evil. That's what it means. And so God describes Job by these four characteristics: perfect and upright, one that feareth God and eschewed evil. Now, perfect and upright were the external and visible, observable, demonstrable actions that Job done. How he lived his life on a day-to-day basis. How he went about and doing the day-to-day things that he would have done And God-fearing and hating evil or eschewing evil were the inward motivating factors that made Job act in the way that he did. I wonder, do we do those things in the same way that Job did? Could it be said of us that there is a perfect and an upright man or woman, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? It's an important question to ask ourselves. Now, these four characteristics, it's important to note that Satan chooses one of them to advance his accusation as a reason for Job fearing God. You see, Satan could not call into question Job's undoubted piety or his sincerity. He couldn't call into question those. And nor does Satan suggest that Job was not upright or straight. No, he doesn't suggest that at all. And neither does he challenge Job on his judicial punishment of evildoers. Job did that, and Satan doesn't challenge that either. But he does challenge this third characteristic about God-fearing. Doth Job fear God for naught? That's the third characteristic that God had spoken of Job. And Satan challenges that. He brings this accusation. Satan is intimating, he is insinuating that there is a causal link or a connection between Job's piety and his prosperity. You see how Satan is attacking him? Indeed, Job's prosperity is the reason for his piety, Satan would suggest. And if this causal link or connection could be proved, then Satan might well have a valid argument. But can he prove that? In his accusation in verse 9, Satan is suggesting that Job's piety is not disinterested, but rather it is motivated by self-interest and greed. And by implication, so are all God's people, motivated by self-interest and greed. And that is the weight of the accusation that is being brought against Job. And I want to look at briefly three notable falsities. I want to look just briefly at these three notable falsities in Satan's cynical accusation. Doth Job fear God for naught? Firstly, Satan implies that riches and material abundance will make any man serve God. Indeed, he is suggesting that any man has his own price to be bought. Any man can be bought if given enough wealth and abundance. The Apostle Paul tells us that there were people like this in the early church, in this transitional period in the early church. The Apostle Paul tells us that there were people actually like this, these Judaizers. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul tells us of these particular people. And he tells us what they were doing. He says they were teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake or for financial gain. So there were people that were teaching doctrinal error, and they were the Judaizers, the Jews, trying to corrupt the newfound Christian faith. There were people like that teaching for filthy lucre, for financial gain. And I was also thinking about the Church of England, that there are men and women who go into that ministry in the Church of England, liberals, who have no love for God, no love for God's people, and no love for the Word of God. And if we know of these people, then the devil will know a very great many more like that, who pretend to serve God, pretend to serve God for what they can get. But prosperity or abundance, dear friends, this morning, these things do not draw the heart to God. And I just want to look at one verse to prove that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. And you know that this chapter deals with the curses that God had said to the people of Israel, if you keep my commandments and if you do my laws, then there will be blessing in the land. But if you do not, then there will be curses brought against you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the verse 47, listen to what the Lord God said to the children of Israel. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Listen carefully to the last part. For the abundance of all things. For the abundance of all things. You see, abundance and prosperity like that does not draw the heart to God. It doesn't. It didn't with the ancient Israelites, and it doesn't draw the heart of man to God today. There are many, many rich men and women in this world who have an absolute abundance, and they are far from God. They would even detest God. So prosperity or abundance and of those things does not draw the heart to God. But what draws the heart to God? What draws the heart to God? It is love. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 19, We love him because he first loved us. We love God, not because of prosperity or abundance. We love God because he first loved us. And this is shown very clearly in Psalm 73 and the verse 25. And this is what Asaph, the psalmist in that particular psalm said, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And that is the essence of it. We love God because he loved us. We desire God. We want to be with God. Because we have been bought with a price. And it hasn't been with silver or gold. It has been the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought with that price. And we love God, or should love God. And if we don't love God, then there is something wrong with us. Something wrong with us if we don't love God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth, none that I desire beside thee. So that accusation in the first part is blatantly wrong and a lie from Satan. The second falsity in this accusation that is implied, that Satan suggests that God could have no servants at all unless he had provided a package of benefits, protecting and prospering. And this is a real wicked and evil implication in this, that God could have no servants at all unless he provided this package of benefits. His people then in return worshipped and praised him. That is true diabolical cynicism. For it implies that God had bribed Job. This is the implication, that God had bribed Job by a luxury lifestyle to serve him with this pseudo-piety. What a dreadful thing. But is this true? Is this true? Is this accusation that Satan is implying, is it true? Well, in Job's words himself, in Job 1 and verse 21, Job said, and after all his possessions were taken from him, this is what Job said: naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He wasn't concerned at all about his prosperity or his possessions. And this makes Satan's attempt at establishing a causal link between piety and prosperity another blatant lie. Again, the true servants of God love and serve God for love's sake. For love's sake, because we love him. And we love his people. And yes, dear friends, this morning there is gain in godliness. There is gain in godliness. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. This is what the Apostle Paul said: but godliness with contentment is great gain. Is great gain. He goes on to say in the verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. There is gain in godliness. There is gain. Spiritual gain, that is. Spiritual gain. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in spiritual graces and humility. There is gain in serving God, but they're spiritual. It is spiritual gain. It is not an abundance of things. It is not an abundance of things. And again, this proves Satan's accusation to be false. And the third and final insinuation that Satan makes by his accusation in the verse 9, doth Job serve God for naught, is that Job is a mercenary and a hypocrite. That Job is a mercenary and a hypocrite. That Job's piety is not simply disinterested godliness, but rather it is selfish ambition. And Satan views piety as a protection racket. And Satan suggests that by innuendo and by implication that God buys worship and praise by offering protection and prosperity. How wicked is that? And Job pays for it by his loyalty. And Satan is confident that he can prove that to be so. He goes on to say, of course, that if all that Job had were taken from him, he would not be simply annoyed at God, but he would renounce him openly and finally. A mercenary and a hypocrite was Satan's evaluation of Job. Job's three friends would charge Job with hypocrisy because he was greatly afflicted. Satan would charge him with hypocrisy because he was greatly prospered. You see the position where Job was, with his friends charging him with hypocrisy because he had been afflicted, and Satan charging him with hypocrisy because he was greatly prospered. What a terrible position that Job found himself in. But dear friends, Job's vindication in due course would come. And Satan once more would be proved to be a scandalous liar. And that's what he is. And I want to finish with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Listen carefully to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, which are very, very relevant to what we have been talking about. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. We put Job in there, couldn't we? Blessed are they which blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Isn't that great? Rejoice. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Job had a great reward. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, dear friends. Job was. And we will be too. Perhaps not to the same extent, but we will endure in our lives some form of persecution because we love God. And that's the truth of it. So in conclusion then, what have we learned this morning and how ought we to apply these things? Well, firstly, although sin has been the cause of much suffering that we experience and see today and in human history, all suffering on every occasion must not be attributed to sin. There is a suffering for righteousness' sake. Secondly, that all God's people will be tried and proved, it's certain, in their own lifetime. Job chapter 23 and verse 10, Job says these very words, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And so he did. Thirdly, Satan's accusation, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" in the verse 9 of our text this morning, by implication is directed at all God's people. You and I this morning, and all God's people. Don't be afraid, dear ones, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, but be watchful. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Remember what the Apostle Peter said, to Peter's warning, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Be watchful. Don't be afraid, but be watchful. And fourthly and finally, all Satan's schemes against the Lord's people will ultimately fail. All God's people, just as Job would be, will be finally vindicated and Satan shown to be the diabolical liar that he is. Amen, and thank you for your attention this morning.